due to a lack of sleep. Certainly glad to have the number of visitors we have with us, and I want to thank Nick for leading us in those songs this morning, very fitting songs that go with the subject material that we have. And I want to encourage you to turn to your New Testaments to the book of Matthew there in chapter 11 and think about this great invitation that is given for us. And this is why we partake of the Lord's Supper today, and while we sing songs and give of our means and pray to Him and worship Him in these various ways, because He has given us an invitation to come to Him and learn from Him and to be a part of Him and of His body. And as you think about, you know, this great invitation, we can talk about that is preceded by a prayer that we rarely ever connect with this invitation to come to me. Just before this, Jesus had prayed in verse 25, and he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal to him." In this prayer, we have the expression Father. That is our God in heaven. He is called our Father. The relationship that he has with Jesus is that of a father. He is also referred to here as Lord. Jesus prays here, Lord. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." The sovereignty of God is endorsed by the Lord. The salvation is spoken of here, of which we note in verse 25 that it is hidden from the wise and prudent and yet revealed unto babes. I'd like to underscore in your minds this morning that the gospel itself is simple, that babes will not drown in it, and yet we find the wise of the world stumbling all over it, unable to apprehend it, confounding it. Jesus is telling us that the things of Christ are hidden from those who are wise, but for the teachable and impressionable babes, for the infants, if you will, these things lay open and lay bare for them to take of. The trusting child. And this is why we read in Matthew chapter 18 later that Jesus taught that there's this attitude that we must have. When the disciples were talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus in verse 2 of Matthew 18 called a little child to them and set him in the midst of them. So you can imagine the prop here of a little child being set in the midst of the disciples, the apostles all around seeing this little child. And Jesus tells them, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is what he prayed about in the great invitation. These things are hidden from the wise and prudent. They're hidden from the proud. But they are revealed to babes, and unless you become as little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If you go over to chapter 21 and Matthew 21, and over there in 21 and verse 15, the chief priest, and we see this contrast here, the chief priest, right? Here's the prudent, here's the wise, here's the proud. But the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were indignant. Here are the children crying out, "Hosea, Son of David." Here are the little children taking part in worship and praising God, and yet the scribes, those that should know better, the wise, what's their feeling? They're angry. They're indignant. Oh, the prayer of the great invitation, the prayer preceding the great invitation is so very, very important for us to underscore in our minds this morning. As you think of the components of this great invitation. Jesus is calling those who are heavy laden, those who labor. We're talking about those who are crushed by sin's slavery, who are crushed and weighed down by guilt, who are filled with shame and hopelessness, who are seemingly outwardly and inwardly exhausted. That is who Jesus is calling unto him. He calls them to come to me, but the invitation is to learn of me, to learn from me, to take and learn of me by taking my yoke of learning and following me and obeying me. He is described here as meek and lowly. He's not a hard taskmaster like those that we're studying in our studies of Exodus, but rather he is a meek and lowly leader. He's compassionate, he's gentle, and he tells them, you will find rest for your souls. Why? Because my yoke is easy. It's fitting. You know what a yoke is? You yoke two oxen together. The yoke itself fits their neck. It fits your neck. It's not too big or too small. It fits perfectly. You know, I think of it like putting on shoes that are either too big or too small. They don't fit, right? It's the way this yoke is. It's fitting. It's easy. And it's light. It's not a heavy burden. You see, when you begin to add commandments to the gospel of Christ, you created something heavy. When you begin to incorporate worldly thinking and worldly ways into the gospel of Christ, you make it no longer light and right. In Acts chapter 15, when some were wanting to place circumcision into the gospel, the apostle Peter told them in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" They were wanting to add circumcision to the law, or circumcision to the gospel. And of course, it wasn't just the adding of circumcision, which of itself is really not that weighty. It's not that heavy. It's something that's done at 8 days old, and none of the males here, I'm sure, remember that, if you've been circumcised. So it's not something that's heavy in that sense, but what does it do? It brings in the whole law of Moses, which you can't keep perfectly, which condemns you as a sinner. So when we add things to God's word, we no longer have it fitting. We no longer have it light. We need to just keep it for what it says, staying and residing within the confines of the holy commandments of Christ. And so let's talk about this great invitation. And you see four different areas here of Jesus and his invitation to the people. You have the scope of it. You have the weight of sin being spoken of here. You have the Savior, and you have the rest. What is it that makes it a great invitation? Is the scope, is the weight of sin that's being removed, is the Savior who saves, and is the rest that we have. So let's look at these in just a little bit more detail. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Come to me. This is very similar to the invitation that was given to Noah after the ark was built in Genesis chapter 7, where the Lord then, just previously to the floodwaters coming, the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." When you study the ark and you study the floodwaters, do you ever think of the inviting God saying, "Come into the ark"? It is almost as if God himself is in the ark. Come into the ark. It's not go into the ark. We say that of someone who's going into something that you're not in. Go into the cave. Go into that person's house. But here it is, come into. It's where God is. Jesus is inviting us, come to me. I want you to come to me. And we see in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, as is alluded to here on the bottom, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, "Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Do you know that this invitation is for you? It's for the whole world? And it's manifested, it's realized, I should say, to all who obey him. If you're willing to obey him, you are willing to take up this invitation today. But it is, come and learn from me. You have to be teachable. You have to be willing to be taught. You have to be willing to lay down pride, lay down false ideas, lay down preconception, and take up the banner of the cross and the fullness of the gospel found in your New Testament. We have an invitation also at the end of our Bibles. You know, we see invitations found many different places in Scripture. I just mentioned one in Genesis 7. You can go to the very end of your Bible in Revelation 22. And in chapter 22 of Revelation, in verse 16, Jesus said this, "I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." Pause there for a moment. Where is Jesus testifying of these things? When somebody says, "I want to have a personal relationship with Christ and I have no interest in the church." When they say, "I have a personal relationship with Christ and I don't need organized religion. I don't need that church stuff." You don't need revelation. You don't need the New Testament either, is what you're saying. Come learn of me. Where are these things testified? Jesus said, "I've testified of these things in the churches." The book of Revelation underscores, really, it underscores, does it not? Does it not underscore the need of being active in God's church and in a faithful local church? Do we not see the seven churches of Asia here as the book begins? And of one of those churches, Jesus has nothing good to say about. And yet there are two of those churches that he has nothing evil to say of. Nothing wrong. Are we not then therefore instructed to locate the church of Christ and to find it and to partake of his blessings within it? "I have testified of these things in the churches." Talking about local churches. That's the local church that he's speaking of there. "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." You want that new beginning? You want that new morning? "I am the bright and morning star." This is when the new life begins. This is when the day begins, right? That's what Jesus is for us. The darkness passes, and now we are going into the dawn. We're going into the rise of the new day, I should say. And so here we have this, and we read in verse 17 this invitation, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." Who's the Spirit? The Holy Spirit. "And the bride," again, that's the church. "And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Notice how similar this is to the great invitation in Matthew 11. Come and learn of me. And here we have these expressions of one who's thirsting. We have one who is supposed to hear. Let him who hears, he's willing to hear. Come learn of me. We have him thirsting. What's he thirsting for? Righteousness. And then we have him desiring, verse 17. Let him take the water of life freely. And so I must be willing to first recognize that I am thirsty and that I want to be pleasing to God and that I am lost without him. I need to be willing to recognize that I need to come to Jesus in order to make this thirst quenched. So think of the scope. Are you here? Are you a part of this all? Are you listening to the word here? "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Another thing that makes this invitation so great is not only the scope of it, but also, as we see, the weight of sin. The weight of sin. Sin is a heavy burden to bear. And I need to see the heaviness of it. I need to strip away the packaging. Strip away all the glitter and the gold that it's sometimes wrapped up in. And I need to see it for what it is. Sin is a burden. And it brings the paycheck of death. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 23 said the wages, think about that, the wages of sin. What are wages? You're given wages for work. Sin will make you work. It's not a gift in this sense. It's going to take you out and it's going to make you pay for it. The wages of sin, Paul calls it, and he calls it, is death. The full payment that's going to be paid is in death. That's where sin takes us. It takes us into death. And I want you to think this morning with me, what is death? The Bible tells us that death is simply the separation of the spirit from the body. That's death. That is death spiritually as well. It is the separation of the soul from God, of the sinner from God. And what is it that makes this wedge between us and our God? What is it that drives the wedge between me and my Creator? Scripture tells us in Isaiah 59 that it is my sins. In Isaiah chapter 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. He is not so burdened that he can't hear your prayers. He is not so overworked or weak that he cannot save you. But what we see here is that because he is an all-holy God, he will not partake in anything that is sinful, but your iniquities, your crookedness, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. When I think sin is benign, when I think sin is innocent, I need to see what it does to my God. It actually makes his face turn away from me. It makes his ears closed against me. And that's what sin will do to you as well. It separates us from our God. This was graphically seen. And remember our study on some of the women of Scripture? And we talked about, you know, the big one to me is Delilah and how she pestered Samson. And Samson, here's this strong, strong man that actually became imprisoned by his own lust, and Delilah took advantage of that and pestered him and found the secret to his strength. And when she said in Judges chapter 16, verse 20, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. What happened there? It said he awoke from his sleep and he said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But then what does it say? What does it say in verse 20? But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He did not know that the Lord separated himself from him because Samson violated the contract with God, right? And so God therefore separated himself from Samson. Now he found out that the Lord separated himself when he went out after those Philistines and they had their way with him. He found out just how separated he was from his Lord when they burned out his eyes and when they tied him down and made him do sport things for them. He knew exactly how separated he was. We need to see that in our own lives as well. We need to feel it in the achiness of the bones, in the weariness of the flesh, in the despondency of the mind. We need to feel that separation, that heaviness, like David described it in Psalm, I believe, 32, regarding his separation from God. And so, sin, though it promises bliss, it promises much. But if you're still in Isaiah, all you got to do is go back two chapters, chapter 57. Isaiah 57, verse 20. And the way my Bible is, you don't even have to turn the page. You know, in 57, verse 20, in Isaiah 57, 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. How does he describe the wicked here? How does he describe sinners here? Like a choppy ocean that can't find any still water. That's the miserable life in which they live. Misery, frustration, confusion. The punishment for sin is certain. even though it can be delayed, it is unavoidable. You know, in Amos, and if you just walk with me over to the minor prophets here, it's not too far. We hit Hosea and then Joel and then Amos. And in chapter 9 of Amos, I want you to, again, underscore that the consequences might be temporarily delayed, but they are absolutely unavoidable. And so in chapter 9, we read here in verse 1, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. Here we have this graphic this image of Jehovah, the all-holy, all-powerful God, standing by the altar back then. And he said, strike the doorpost, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, and though from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it will slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not good. You cannot outrun your sin. You cannot outrun the judge. You cannot outrun God. If you think I can cover it and I can conceal it and nobody will know, if you think it's not hurting anyone, or as long as my parents don't find out, I want you to know God knows it, God sees it, and he'll hold you accountable to it. And you can't take a rocket ship up into the heavens and escape it, nor can you take a submarine down into the depths of the sea and hide from it. For God himself knows what it is, and he will hold you accountable to it. It is unavoidable. Hence the great invitation, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You got to take it to the right source. Jesus is standing there as a payment, one who's willing to take that debt away. That's where we need to go. If we want our sins concealed, if we want them hidden, we need to have the remission of them through his own blood. Otherwise, like we've read here in Amos chapter 9, so Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 33, how shall you escape the condemnation of hell? You cannot escape it. Sin will not let you escape it, nor will God. You must deal with it through Christ your Lord. We have in a picture given to us of two who died. One who died acceptably with God and one who did not die acceptably with him. And we read these words in Luke chapter 16, 22. In Luke chapter 16, verse 22, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And then we read here of his status, being in torments in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And you know what? He can't change that status now. It's not going to be changed. The sins that this man was engaged in, now he met when he died. And there's no altering it now. There's no penitence that you can pay. There's no purgatory that exists in hell. If there were, this man would surely have taken up on it. Being in torments, that's where he is. And notice it's in the plural there. You can't begin to imagine the number of tormenting things that occur in the state of the damned in eternity. And we read here in verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Abraham kindly reminds him, well, remember the good things you had and Lazarus the evil things? Well, now he's comforted and you are tormented. And there's no change in that. Verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. You don't change that status. You can't go from one state to another. It's fixed. Hence, to the living, this great invitation is made. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Again, the impression is outwardly and inwardly, you are exhausted. Come to Christ and deal with your sins. A third thing that makes this invitation so great is the Savior himself. For this is an invitation, come to me. Come to me. Who is me here? Who is the one that says, come to me? Well, he's the Christ, spoken of so long ago in Scripture in the fulfillment of those prophecies. If for some reason you're still in Isaiah, you can run over there to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 7 talks about the child that would be born from a virgin. Chapter 9 tells us about his rule. For unto us a child is born, chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a son is given. What is it about this? The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has performed this. Here is what is referred to in Scripture as the King of Kings, making an invitation for you to come to him and wear a yoke that is fitting and a burden that is light. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. If you want to see the description of this one, the one who's inviting you to come to him, you can go many different places in Scripture. But again, let's go to the end of the Bible. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, here we have Christ. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Notice how penetrating that is. You can see right through you. Pierces and consumes all. And ask Peter that. You know, when he was denying the Lord, Jesus looked at him. And I'm sure he'd put an exclamation on this statement. His eyes are like fire. He saw right through his soul as he denied the Lord at the crucifixion. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on the white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Think about that when he stood before his opponents and he'd answer them. And how many times do they turn around and question him no more? You can't debate Christ. You're not going to win any argument with him. You're not going to stump him. He's going to handle it all. And so he strikes the nations with the sword out of his mouth. He himself will rule them with a wrought iron. He will himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. What's that name, John? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no greater king than him. You study world history. Alexander the Great, pretty great king, wasn't he? Nebuchadnezzar, pretty great king. Nebuchadnezzar wore the title King of Kings. You know why? Because he was the emperor who ruled over many different kings. This is where it's truly fitting here in Revelation chapter 19 of Jesus. Because every king is subject to the rule of Christ. Every single one is subject to his rule and will be held accountable by his rule. Now, if kings are held accountable to him, then who are we not to be held accountable to him? And yet he calls us, come to me. What an invitation. What an invitation. Some great king or leader, governor, somebody in high authority sent you a letter and said, come to me. Would you ignore it? Would you throw it in the trash? Would you discard it? He said, come to me. I want to talk with you. What would you do with it? Here's the King of Kings making that offer for you. And I want you to appreciate about this King of Kings that he is also our high priest. We could say he is the priest of all priests. You know why? Because he can save to the uttermost. In chapter 7 of Hebrews and verse 25, it says, therefore he is able to save, notice those words, to the uttermost those who come to him through God, come to God through him. Since he always lives and makes intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, just like we studied earlier, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Here is the King of Kings saying, come to me. Here is the King of Kings here in Hebrews who died for you to come to him. Here is the King of Kings who says, I can save to the uttermost. I can take a David with his adultery and murder and lying and I can save him. I can take a Saul with his murder and threats and his false ideas and all of his violence and blasphemy and I can save him. And you know what? He can save you. In fact, this is what Paul's point was. If he can save me, he can save anyone. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, you see that here in 1 Timothy chapter 1? In verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love. Notice his grace reaches me, but I must reach out to it in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy. Why? Why, Paul, did you obtain mercy? That in me, first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. That's you and me. To those who are going to believe. Paul is saying, I was set up as an example for everyone else who would come to believe. That's you and that's me. He can be saved. Paul says, if I can be saved, you can be saved. But it's through his name. It's only through Christ. Salvation is only in the name of Christ. There is salvation in no other name. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. No other name given among men by which we must be saved. When Simeon held up the baby Jesus in his arms in Luke chapter 2, what did he say? Lord, you have caused my eyes to see your salvation. And what did that baby, when he grew up into an adult, what did he say? He said in John chapter 10, I am the door. I am the door. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Later on in John, he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14, verse 6. It is this Jesus that we must go through. There is no other way. The Apostle Paul, the one who says, I'm chief of sinners, he also spoke of this one way. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, now watch it, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. God hasn't created you to kill you in eternity. He designed you to learn his Son and spend an eternity with him. Only those that reject that, those who refuse to obey, that the Lord cannot save, because he is the author of all. He is the author of eternal salvation for all who obey him, Hebrews 5:9. Finally, the fourth thing that makes this invitation so great is the rest in which is attained. The rest that is given. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Only the Lord can give you this rest. It's only made available by him. No other marketing system, no other person, no other plan. John Calvin can't do it. Henry Thayer can't do it. It doesn't matter who it is. You have to come to the Christ to find it, for only he has the power to give it. You know, rest is so important. You know, when God worked 7 days in creating the world, he rested on the seventh day. And in the New Testament, this was mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4. The Hebrew writer tells us that there is yet rest for you and me. This rest has not yet been given. It has not been realized in its full entirety. We have in Ephesians chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. You can come short. You can fall from grace. You can be led astray. Now, this verse 1 is in connection to chapter 3, verse 17. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And then verse 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who do not obey? Therefore, since a rest remains, and now he explains that, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as to them, as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Why did it not profit them? Not being mixed with faith to whom those who heard it. Why? Because they didn't believe, they didn't obey. For we, in contrast, for we who have believed, do enter that rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now this verse 3 was stated in Psalm 95. And there is a dating here of Psalm 95 that takes place after the events of the Sabbath, or I should say the seventh day rest of God, and after the rest, if you will, that happened in the Promised Land, which makes the Hebrew writer argue by necessary implication that there remains a rest for the people of God today. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day, in this way God has rested the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. That's the children of Israel. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David. So now we're talking many, many years after Joshua. David said, today, after such a long time, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have spoken of another day. If Joshua had provided the real rest, there would never have been mention of another day. But there is mention of another day. And so he says there remains, verse 9, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. There is a rest that comes to the Christian after this life. There is a spiritual rest that we can have now. I will give you rest when our sins are forgiven. To the cry, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer was stated, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of your sins. There's a rest there. Knowing that your debt is paid and now you stand clean and pure before all holy God. But there is a rest that comes after our lives here. After. Again, let's go to the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 14. After describing the smoke of the torment of sinners in verse 11, I mean, think about this. When you have the flu, You're supposed to rest. Can you rest when you have your body that's in torment, aching? There's no rest there. It's like, oh, I can't stand it. I feel like my bones are coming out of my skin, right? There's no rest there. Hell, there's no rest. Absolutely none at all. But here we have something else. Here's the patience of the saints, verse 12. Those who what? Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. These are the ones who believe and obey. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Who are the blessed dead? Those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. That they may what? That they may rest from their labors. That word means be refreshed. You go through the agonizing life here and the agonizing exiting of this life here, and then you enter into what's called a refreshment, a rest there, resting and refreshing from their labors and their works that followed them. We know those who have worked their hearts out for the Lord and have passed and went on. We can take comfort in this passage that they're refreshed now. They're not in agony now. They have it far better than you and I have it right now. We're simply looking forward to this place here. So there is a victory that is gained over Satan when we die in the Lord. And we will instantly have that. Remember what Abraham said about Lazarus? He is comforted. Remember what the Holy Spirit says here? They shall rest from their labors. Their works follow them. Well, when Jesus returns, then there's kind of like, you know, we have it right now spiritually with our sins being forgiven. When we die, we have a rest and refreshment from our labors and works here. But then there's a third level, a third story. And that is when Jesus comes again. This rest will be ours together in eternity. In the Gospel of John chapter 14, before he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. He said this in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. As you had your faith in God, so you should have the same faith in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would never have made this up. I would have told you there's nothing else. But there is something. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you. You come to me now, because I'm preparing a place for you there. And he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, verse 3, I will come again. There's the second coming of Christ. I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. It is not just an invitation from a person to come to a person's house or from a king to come to his castle, but we are talking about the King of Kings with the castle in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I prepared one for you. You believe in God? Believe in the promises of Jesus exactly the same way. Believe in me that same way. And so the great scope of salvation is here. Everyone can partake of it. Do you have your name written there? Do you have your inheritance there? Do you have your reservation? That's a scriptural term in Peter. Your reservation there, is it made in heaven? Is there a mansion there, so to speak, as Jesus is speaking of it here, for you there? Not if you haven't come to him. Come to me, he says. Learn from me. That's what we're offering an invitation for you today, to come and learn from him. Take the deadly weight of sin and lay it at the base of the cross, and Jesus will save your soul. When you believe in him, repent of your sins, confess your faith, are baptized. you have that remission of your sins. Lawrence gave a great invitation on Wednesday night from Hebrews chapter 2. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Brethren, it's easy to drift away. You put a boat on a pond and just watch what happens, and it just kind of goes wherever the wind wants it to go, and the world affects us that way. If we are not anchored or moored to something, we will also likewise just be subject to the forces of the world and drift. For the word spoken through the angels, there's your anchor, the word spoken. If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's a great salvation. I've been preaching on the great invitation. If we neglect so great a salvation, we're rejecting the great invitation. Here it was first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. What will your response be? Let's advance this to the last slide. What will your response be to the great invitation today? Don't be like those that David saw, who were disobedient, wouldn't enter into his rest because of unbelief, but rather by faith, step unto the Christ today. You believe him? Are you willing to take him and learn from him? Please come as together we stand and as we sing.